In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, speak through me, touch our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text from the 15th chapter of St. John, where Jesus says these famous words to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, it's the nature and the practice of loving, of love, that Jesus is vitally interested in here. And he begins by saying that to love one another is a command. It is not a choice or an act of free will or some kind of a preference or a desire because so-and-so has certain qualities. We all know that doesn't work anyway in any relationship. The only reason she really loves you is because you love her. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This is putting love on the basis of a divine command as opposed to some kind of a good advice. And in a way, it's thrilling that it is. I mean, how many times do you wish you didn't really carry the con in your business? I mean, if you have a big job or have a lot of people working for you, don't you just long for the time when you could just punch a clock and get somebody else to tell you what to do? I must have had 50 women in the last 3 years tell me, who were very successful in their work, that they just longed to quit their jobs where they had a lot of responsibility and go to work where someone would just tell them what to do. They'd punch a clock, someone would tell them what to do, and they could go home and no more mess. Now, that is the fate of all who break the glass ceiling. I mean, I wish Marcia or Tom were the dean all the time, because, you see, then they could tell me what to do. People will often come to me and say, "What should we do?" And I'll say, "What is the Holy Spirit telling you?" And they say, "Oh, no." They don't want to, who wants to be, put it back on you? You want to be told what to do, right? Well, this in a way is the relief that you all want. It's putting love outside the framework of some kind of a choice or some kind of a possible thing you might or might not do. This is my commandment. Now, remember, you're going to hear a lot of people in the next 20 years use expressions that I just go bananas about. I just wince. They say, "It is my view that..." Or, "It is my position that..." Bishops say this all the time. "It is my feeling that..." And I always want to say, who cares what you think? I mean, do you think that your persona has enough clout? I mean, maybe if Abraham Lincoln were up here, or Mahatma Gandhi, I'd listen to him for 5 minutes in his own persona. But do you think I really care what you think in your own persona? You're just like me. Now, God is different. He can say, "This is my commandment. This is my feeling about that. That you love one another." He is the only one who is entitled to speak from his own person. Do you understand that? God, unlike you or me, is the only one who is entitled to speak out of his own persona. He is the uniquely gifted person who can say, do it now, to quote Leonardo DiCaprio. But he can get it. He can do it. By the way, did you read that Stephen King said that the vengeance of God on the generation who grew up in the 60s was James Cameron's Titanic? I just thought that was fabulous. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's his right to make it non-negotiable with no exceptions. And the first thing about loving is that in Christian terms, it is not an idea that we can sort of say yay or nay to. It is a commandment. Are you with me so far? It's obvious, but it's important. Then he says, he now wants to talk about this love. Well, what is this love like? "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, what he seems to be saying is that true love is the love that is able to extend itself to the point of physical self-sacrifice and death. Now that is a very major category. That to love another person is to be willing to actually extend oneself to the point of giving up one's physical existence for that person. Now, la-da-da, that is another big one. So I'm reading the Tommyknockers, right? The Tommyknockers, and I guess King was going through a non-Christian phase, because at one point somebody gets blown up, and her train of thought goes like this. First she saw a yellow light, then a green light, then total blackness. Now as I read that, I thought, well, that writer obviously doesn't believe that anything happens after the total darkness. Now the actual fact of the matter, to be willing to actually lay down your physical life for another person is an enormously hairy, major possibility. I defy you to even consider it. Now, it is true that a man will lay down his life for a couple of special categories. I can identify. Can you? Let's say you have children. Is there a mother sitting in this room who would not actually, sincerely, and heartfeltly mean it when she said, I would lay down my life for my child in a flash? Well, we know it. It happens all the time. The double wide is burning, your baby's in there, the father goes in, and he dies to save the baby. It happens all the time, and you do it without thinking about it if you had a child. A man will lay down his life for his friends, in the best sense of the word, his children, because they're his flesh and blood, or his friends. Or you might lay down your life for your true love. I always kid adulterers here, because everybody who's ever run off with somebody else is fully understood that love is as strong as death, to quote the Song of Solomon, because when you're willing to extinguish your reputation, your career, your house, your equity, your children, your putative grandchildren, your in-laws, that's the only positive I can see, your whole existence, your self-image, your confidence, mythology you're going to build about this other monster who's not a monster. If you're willing to do that, you're willing to die. And every so often I meet men or women who are willing to say, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his entire integrity for the sake of whoever it is. Now, sure, greater love for a baby. Greater love maybe for someone you really, really, really love. It's possible that you might lay down your life for your mom, but your child for sure, your mom, mezzo, mezzo. You may say no, but I've been in situations. Then lay down your life for love. Yes, a man in passionate love will lay down everything for his true love, he thinks. For 5 years, 5 days, 5 minutes. But the thing about this, and this is what I'm getting at, first you heard me say that it's a commandment, not a kind of decision that we make. This is why marriage is naturally such a tremendous, you know, I constantly tell people, do you know what you're getting into? Do you have any idea what this is going to involve? Loving any person with all their vagaries for the duration, do you have any idea? Forget about it, unless you know. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved. And then he says, greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life. He's willing to lay down his life. Well, I say all that because thus far, my sermon has been composed completely of law. There hasn't been an inch of grace. There hasn't been a trace of the gospel. There hasn't been an atom of enabling word. There hasn't been anything relevant to the gospel. When I hear these words about love, I just feel worse and worse and worse. Now you don't, because you're much better at this than I am, but I hear these words about love. I hear these words about loving a difficult person or loving somebody, and I can maybe identify with 3 or 4 people in my life, but that's where the buck stops. Losing my life for such a person, and especially for the difficult person you live with? Are you talking about, what is this? I feel like Seinfeld up here. Come on. What is this? You're going to lose the life of a difficult person? To me, this is law. I go home and I say, Paul, you haven't called your mother enough. You haven't been to your father's grave. What about your brother? What about your sister? What about your aunt out in the Middle West? Where are you? You are a terrible this, a terrible that. And the more I read from the law, the more I hate it. and I hate God for giving it to me because it's too perfect. How in the world are you ever going to love somebody properly? How in the world are you ever going to lay down your life? Anybody? Maybe your child, maybe. What about your unpleasant, ugly teenager who's got a gun in the house? You going to lay down your life for him? Have you been with him recently? Have you spent any real time with his friends? Do you know all about the things he's really doing? You going to lay down your life for him? It's all law. Makes me feel worse and worse. And the Bible, you see, alternates between law and gospel. The meaning of Luther said that you can never be a theologian until you understand the distinction between the law, which is God's word for our good, and the gospel, which enables us to perform it. And the gospel, when it comes to love, comes in a different place in the scripture in this connection. And for a sec, we have to go over to Romans chapter 5. Where we hear the gospel, we've heard the law, which just flummoxes us. Because there's somebody in your life who you ought to be loving, whom you're not loving. I guarantee it. There are no exceptions. Now that's the law. So I need to hear, okay already, how can I love? And I turn to Romans chapter 5. And I hear these inspired words from heaven. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, even while we were helpless. Why, you might die for a righteous man. You might die for Spartacus. You know, you might die for General Lee. You might die for Bob Dylan. I don't know. It's up to you. You might die for a righteous man. Maybe, he says. But God, verse 8, shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now I count four adjectives there. I count the word helpless. I count the word ungodly, which is very unrighteous and bad, to use our modern word. I count the word sinner. Not flaky or lost or pathetic or nerdly. I count the word sinner. And finally, I even count the word enemy, as in, hold this sin not against them, for they know not what they do. I count the word enemy. And this is what the gospel is. The gospel is that I am totally unable with you to love the way I am commanded to love, unless it becomes plain to me that I have been loved, not as a friend of God, far from it, but as an enemy of God. Not as a terrific holy person in any way, shape, or form, but as an ugly and unholy person. Not as the fellow who's got a little bit of control of my life at long last in my late 40s, but rather the guy that is still totally helpless and is still just as stuck as he was when he was 22. Now this is where I hear the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, prick up your ears, because that is the only way you'll ever be able to love. It's easy to love your blood child. Usually they're too far away. They're living in Alaska. They don't really want to see you anymore. How often is your guest room filled from your child that lives long away? It's easy to love your child. This love is devastating unless I could be the object of it. Well, I like to look at Find the Gospel. I'm listening to Glen Campbell a lot these days. I'm really into Glen Campbell. I hope that reassures you. You know, one likes to alternate between really lowbrow and really highbrow. So it's good to be able to deal with Glen Campbell. And listening today with that song, Oh Happy Day, coming down here in the car. Remember, the Edmund Hawkins singer sang it. It's a Negro spiritual. But it got to be a hit, needless to say, under Glen Campbell. Dreams of a Everyday Housewife just riveted me when I was 14. Anyway, how happy day. Well, you know, I always thought that song said, oh, happy day when Jesus walked, when Jesus walked. But then I couldn't make sense with the next part. But now I understand that I simply misheard it. You know what it says. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away, when Jesus washed. Now that's the gospel. That song has the gospel. A lot of talk about the presence of God, a lot of talk about God in the small stuff, or the sacramental presence of God, and so forth. All that may be so, but the gospel is, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. There's that song by Elvis. I commend it to you. I love him for singing it. It's called I'm Working on the Building. And it's a story basically about a fellow who sees his life as a building that he's working on as the heavenly kingdom comes. His life is a building. But let me tell you how it really goes. I'm working on the building. I'm holding up the blood stain. What? That's a non sequitur. I'm working on the building. I'm holding up the blood stain. Now, the songwriter knew what the gospel is. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins through the death of an innocent other. And if that weren't true, every talk about love would be such a hateful, resent-provoking, guilt-provoking trip that I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to hear it. Well, let's wrap this thing up. How are you with the person who's difficult to love? Now, you've got somebody. I mean, tell me if I'm wrong. Do you have nobody in your life who's not impossible to love? Isn't there somebody? I mean, you've been living with this guy for 30 years, and all he does is talk at night, right? You're so sick of hearing him rant and rave about his particular issues. My gosh, there are women in this congregation and in the world that deserve purple hearts. Or not quite a purple heart, but something nice. You've been hanging around this lady, and she just prattles and prattles and prattles from your point of view. You ought to get a medal. Now, do you really love this person, or do you just basically grow to have long-lasting, quiet contempt for your husband? You've been married 50 years, and boy, this guy's a real, you really know. Well, we're talking about a breakthrough for you with the one who you can't love. And the only way I can ever put that to you is because God has the extraordinary idea that he might love you. And did he ask us about it? Did we get involved in the discussion process? Well, you know, dear Lord, I've got a lot of wonderful qualities. A lot of people don't see this, but if they only realized that my motives are much better than people understand. Well, did he ask us about that? Did he ask you to defend your life? He said, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And greater love hath no man, that he should die for the ungodly. So the whole thing for you is to look at yourself as the most uncommonly appalling object for the love of God. And at that point, you might possibly say to yourself, you know, this really changeless idiot, I happen to have the great unpleasant pleasure that no one else but me knows, and one of my children that I have to live with. Maybe, if God loves me, I could love him today. As we're seated, let us pray. Dear God, give us a fresh vision for how you love us in our deep problems and in our deep self-deceit and in all the areas where we are putting on a front. And the fact that you would love us, not a friend, but a sinner, and not an ally, but an enemy, and not a strong control freak, but a weak, hopeless person. Thank you that you love us this way. And for just a sec, give us a new vision today to love the obnoxious person who is your child, next to us, with us, in our lives, today and all week, for the sake of that child for whom you died, and for the sake of us, whom you have shared this with today. For Jesus' sake, amen.